If this is your first time, I'll just introduce myself. My name is Ali. I'm a student in 20s, pastor in the church, and it's great to have you here with us. Again, if you weren't here last week or this is your first time, just to update you what we're doing with the preaching times on a Sunday morning. We're looking at Ephesians, the first chapter and half of the second chapter over the next, well, this sort of academic term, and so until sort of the 8th or so of December. And we're going fairly slowly through it, so we're doing normally just one verse at a time, looking at who we are in Christ. Who am I is the title of the series. So it's a sermon series on our identity in Jesus. And I hope you're excited when you heard that last week when Alan introduced it and when he kicked us off, because it is an amazingly powerful theme to be spending a number of weeks looking at, focusing on all that Jesus has done for us, and as a result, all that we are in him. This is, for me, the basis of everything else that we do as Christians, because if we're just doing and yet we don't know who we are, then it's going to come out of a very bad place. But if it's coming out of who we are in Christ, then all sorts of things can happen for the good of God's kingdom here on earth. So this week we're moving on to chapter 1 and verse 4, looking at being chosen in Christ. I do know what we're talking about. Chosen in Christ. So let's just read it together. We'll start with verse 3 just so we get last week's verse as well, and it leads in well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. That was last week, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then Paul goes on to expound some of those blessings, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see how there's both a past dimension and a future dimension here? A past dimension is that even before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. That's past. That was a long time ago. But there's also the future dimension, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And just so you don't think I'm only looking at half the verse, that second half, being holy and blameless before him, is going to wait for another couple of weeks. It's going to come under the theme of being adopted in Christ, which we're looking at in 2 weeks' time. So we're going to focus just on that first half of the verse. Not much, but there's a lot in there. So that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In Jesus before the foundation of the world. And before we do that, I'm going to pray. Because there's lots in this and we need God to inspire me. Otherwise you will fall asleep. And we need God to inspire our hearts so that it changes us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray that as your spirit brings it alive this morning, it would penetrate our hearts. Lord God, it would cause us to worship and adore you for your incredible grace, your immense mercy. Lord God, that we would go from this place transformed, ready to serve you and see your kingdom come in this world around us. Lord, we ask this stuff not for our sake, but for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a really strong New Testament witness, as the first slide comes up, please, Jonathan, a really strong New Testament witness on top of this verse to the truth that we are chosen in Christ, that God chose us. To be a Christian means you are chosen. So we're just going to look at some verses up there. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. And it goes on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And Revelation 17, verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, that is Jesus, and Jesus the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's just a few of the verses. I could have picked out many more. So the truth of Scripture is that Christians are those chosen by God. And the question we need to ask then is, what is our being chosen by God based on? And to my mind, there's two possible answers. Answer one is that it's based on us and our merit in some way, something that we do that makes us desirable to God. And he thinks, yeah, they're okay, I'll choose them. Or it's based on God entirely and his love. And as we answer that question, we'll see it is most certainly the second. It's totally based on God. It's totally based on his love, his gracious initiative towards us. It's nothing of us that God should choose us. So let's look. Let's first of all take a detour into the Old Testament. It's always good to see how these things are rooted in the Old Testament. It doesn't just start with the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8 says this. This is talking about God's choosing of Israel, who is God's people in the Old Testament, through whom his purpose was to have a people in the whole world, but he chose to start with one people, and that was Israel. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And this is so significant. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." It's not anything to do with you, Israel, that God has chosen you. It's not because you're more superior. It's also not because you're better, you're morally better, or there's something about you that just draws God to you, you're special. No, there's nothing in themselves that is special. It is because God has chosen them and set his love upon them. Do you see what it says? It says he loves them because he loves them. He set his love on you, verse 7, because, verse 8, he loves you. That's grace. He loves us because he loves us. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of him and his incredible, undeserved love towards us. And then we move on to the New Testament, and we see a very parallel verse, really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says this, "But God chose," talking of the Corinthian church, believers in Jesus, "that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you are not special. They know that because they weren't the best in their society. They were quite lowly. But he's saying actually God's choice of people is, in a sense, indiscriminate. It's nothing to do with us. It doesn't mean he doesn't choose the great as well. But what Paul, the point he's making, he's putting up the Corinthians as an example that even the lowly, even those the world thinks are nothings, even those of us here this morning who think we are nothing, God chooses you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't count yourself out. Because the point of this verse, verse 29, is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So also, if you are those here who think, I'm special, Yep, it's good that he's got me on his team and we can really take this world for him and we can do great things in the name of Jesus. Well, you're not special. You're not. You're no better than the lowly. You're no better than those in this society, in this church, who you think are beneath you. You are on the same field before God, the same level before God. He chooses. His love. His choice. Not us and our merit. And so then when we come to the passage for today, we see the same thing spoken of. I think Paul hints in the same direction of God's choice rooted in his love, his grace, and not us through what he says, even in these few words. Firstly, when did God choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. You weren't there then. I wasn't there then. God didn't wait until we made some sort of moves towards him and think, oh, yep, they're on the right path now. Yep, now is the time to choose them. He didn't wait until anything in us should attract him to us. We were enemies of God. We've always been enemies of God since we entered this world. And before the foundation of the world, we weren't even here. And he chose us. Before there were mountains and stars, God chose you. Blows my mind. Probably blows your mind. But that is the truth that Paul is saying here. John Calvin, who also blows your mind sometimes in what he says this, "God's election is free and beats down and annihilates all the worthiness, works, and virtues of men." That is strong. That's what we need to hear. Just everything else you hear this morning, lots of stuff you hear this morning, you might think, I don't understand, I can't get my head around that, how does that all fit together? And we're going to unpack some of this stuff in a minute. But above all else, believing this truth that God chooses, it all starts with him, beats down and annihilates any boasting in us. Anything that says, it's my virtues, it's my works. And we need that. We need to be broken, repentant before God so that he can raise us up in Christ and make us strong in him. Weaken ourselves and strong in him. And secondly, not only do we see when did God choose us before the foundation of the world, points in this direction, But also, where did God choose us? In ourselves? No, in Christ. That is where God chose us. 2,000 years ago, on a cross, he chose you. As Jesus came to earth, the Son of God lived a perfect human life. He demonstrated that he was the only true chosen one of God. The only one worthy to be called the chosen one. Luke chapter 9 verse 35 says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Jesus was declared by God the Father as being his son, the chosen one. He is the only one, because he lived that perfect life, who demonstrated what it is to be a truly chosen one, the one who is in perfect communion with God the Father, who lives a perfect life. And yet, as he died on that cross, what happened was he enabled others to be called chosen ones, others who didn't deserve it, to be taken by God the Father and to be put in Christ, so that we share in his chosenness, in his merit, which we didn't have. Jesus is the one alone who had the merit, who could be called chosen. And now we partake in that, and we are in Christ. So, like, God just got a hold of us. If we believe in him today, if we choose him, even for the first time today, what is going to happen is God is going to get a hold of you, and he's going to put you in Christ. And now you share in his chosenness, in his merit, in his virtue, in his works. Not because of you. It wasn't chosen in yourself. It was chosen in Christ. A helpful way to think about this, I find, you may find, is to talk about the language of family. Because actually, how we often view the world is in a very individualistic way. I'm independent, I am my own person, I'm separate, even separate to a degree from our physical family, we sometimes think, you know, I am me. If I have any connection, it's only with my physical family. But actually, how the Bible views the world is very different. The Bible views the world very much corporately, and it views it in terms of two families. And everyone's in one family or the other. Family one is the family whose father is Adam, the first man who sinned. And it speaks about being in Adam. Family two are those whose father, if you like, is Jesus Christ. And we are in Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no middle ground. You're in one or the other. And by default, when we enter this world, we are all in Adam. The first man, however we believe that exactly came about, the first humans, when they came to this earth, they sinned. And as a result, that sin, that almost like disease of sin, we could call it, has spread to the whole human family, the whole human race. And we're all infected with it. By default, we're Romans 5 says that we're enemies of God. We have our backs turned to God. That's just our natural instinct. Just think about your life. Just, I am so selfish naturally. I don't know about you, but I really am. I'm a horrible person. And we are all, like, when I think about all the sin, all the thoughts, when I just sit down and think about all that stuff, thankfully God is changing me. But in and of myself, there's so much rubbish in my life that leads me astray from God. Leads me after this and that. I'm in Adam. I was in Adam, if you like. Thankfully, I'm not anymore. We'll come on. There's another family in Christ. And what happens is that as Jesus dies, as God gets a hold of you, he places you in Christ. And so whereas everyone who's in Adam is deserving of death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, which the Bible calls hell, because we are, the wages of sin is death. We are naturally enemies of God. And so what God does is he says, okay, off you go into your sin. You choose sin, continue to sin, and the wages of sin is death. But, God doesn't just do that. God has stepped in Christ, and he's now got a hold of many people, and everyone here today, I put the choice before you, if you've not made the choice before, that you can say, I want in on this. Got a hold of you, taking you out of being in Adam, and put you into Christ. So, as we're talking about some of this stuff, I'm sure that for many of us, all sorts of questions are buzzing around our minds. And so we're going to look at two big questions. Question number one, surely it's unfair that God should choose some and not others. If it's all about God choosing, if that's the focus of what we're talking about here, and the Bible points in that direction, then surely this is unfair. What's going on here? And my answer would be that I agree it is unfair, but unfair in a different direction, in a different way, to probably what you are thinking at the moment. What would be fair or just would not be if everyone was chosen by God, but if no one was chosen by God. If God said to all of us, okay, continue in your sin, continue, and the wages of sin is death, continue in that way, you've turned your backs on me as a human race, I'm your creator and you've disowned me, continue in that way. That would be fair. When we have a God-centric way of looking at the world, that's what it would be. Often we think the world's all around about us. The world was created by God and for God, and when we think of it in that way, that's fair, that's just. I mean, he's the King of Kings. He was here before anything else. So what is unfair is not that some are chosen and some are not, but that anyone is chosen at all. That's astonishing. That's crazy. That is ridiculous grace from our God in heaven. That he should say to anyone, I want to get a hold of you and I want to put you in Christ. I want to give you something that you do not deserve at all in Jesus. He rescues some. Now there's much mystery in this, but God gets a hold of some and rescues us. So if we die where we are in our sin, then that's our responsibility, because God's giving us what we deserved. And God holds us account for our sin. But if we die as those rescued in Christ, then that's down to God's grace, and he gets all the glory. We're going to watch a film clip, All Being Well, from the film Forrest Gump, which I think unpacks and explores this a little bit. Just before it starts, towards the end, there's a bit of bad language, so you just have to excuse that, but it's a powerful clip, so I'm sure we can cope with that.
And on my way back to find Bubba, well, that was this boy laying on the ground.
Tex.
Okay. I couldn't just let him lay there all alone and scared the way he was. So I grabbed him up and run him out of there. Every time I went back looking for Bubba, somebody else was saying, help me, Forrest, help me. I started to get scared that I might never find Bubba.
I know my position is danger close. We got Charlie all over this area. I gotta have those fast movers in here now. Over.
Lieutenant Dan, Coleman's there.
I know he's dead. My whole goddamn platoon is wiped out. What are you doing? You leave me here. Get away. Just leave me here. Get out. God, I said leave me here. God damn it.
Then it felt like something just jumped up and bit me.
Have some lights so people can see. Thank you. It would have been quite reasonable for Forrest Gump to have left Lieutenant Dan where he was. He was saying, I don't want help. leave me alone, get off me. And in many ways, there's lots of other things he could have been doing. It was his own safety. He gave himself, you know, sacrificially, really. Anything could have happened. It would have been quite reasonable for him to have said, okay, if you don't want help, I won't have help. And often we think our salvation, our being chosen from God, starts with our cry for help. It doesn't. Of course, at some point, there was a cry out to God, save me. But that hasn't, there's been something that has gone on, something that God has awakened within us by his grace before that even happens. And he didn't have to do that. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're feeling something awakened within you. He doesn't have to do that. And yet by grace, he has done it. It would have been quite reasonable for God to have said, okay, continue. If you don't want help, because we weren't crying out for help, we are enemies, we said, I don't want nothing to do with you. That is the truth. To have said, okay. But he hasn't. He's got a hold of us in our mess, in our sin. He's lifted us over his shoulder. And while we're still crying, get off me. As many of us maybe did, as we're kind of working our way towards faith. He continues to say, no, I'm bringing you to safety. I am rescuing you. And it's all for the praise, as verse 6 says, of his glorious grace. It's all ultimately this world exists. Salvation exists. Yes, because God loves us and he chooses us and it's a mystery and we don't understand it fully, but that is his gracious initiative. But ultimately for the praise of his glorious grace. That's why heaven, the new creation, is going to exist. Not primarily so that we have a nice time, but for the praise of his glorious grace. If you've read Revelation, we are not at the center. We are not on the throne. God is on the throne. Jesus the Lamb is on the throne, and we give him glory forever and ever and ever. And so question number 2, which I'm sure, again, some of you are thinking, is what about human freedom? Does God not make any space for human freedom, for humans to make their own choices in this? How does that all fit together? And to be completely honest with you, because I'd be lying if I didn't say this, I don't know. It's a mystery. And I think anyone, I've spent the week reading about this, and I'm more confused than when I started. and if anyone says to you, I've got it completely sorted, then I would say, no, you haven't. I'm not against having your ideas, kind of reading the philosophical, theological, whichever ground you want to put it in, stuff about it and coming through. And I think this might be logically how it could fit together, but the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible is happy to have both living side by side. And so we need to be. But the Bible is also very happy and very strong on making God's initiative and God's grace and God's sovereignty the first and foremost thing. Not human freedom, the main dictating factor. And thank goodness that is the case. Because if human freedom was the dictating factor, none of us would be saved. Because we would all have said no to God. Here's an analogy for you. Think of blindfolded people running towards a hot place, like a fire. That's not just a hot place, not the beach. A fire, something dangerous. Running towards something dangerous, and we'll call it a fire. And a fiery pit. And they're running towards it. And someone's shouting, stop! Stop! And they're ignoring it because they are thinking they're running to the beach or somewhere nice, or they don't really know, but they think this person's just making things up. It's just getting warmer. That's fine. So they keep running and they keep running. And then someone comes and takes off this blindfold. Do they keep running? No. They turn around, freely choose to turn around and to run away and to run to safety. Now, all analogies fall short, but for me that is kind of helpful in understanding something of the mystery of it, that the initiative is God enlightening our eyes, choosing us, taking off the blindfold, however you want to describe it, his grace, but somehow in that, there is also a free human choice to turn and to run into his grace and his salvation. So this, even experientially, that's what happens. So this morning, again, if you're not a Christian here, I believe there's people who aren't Christians here this morning who must today is your day, stop messing about with it. Today is your day. God says, I want to get hold of you. I want to take you out of Adam and put you in Christ. Please. Don't just say, oh, God will do it when it's his time. Today, he wants to get a hold of you and you need to make a choice. Say yes. As he's taken that blindfold off your eyes, now say yes. 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 And experience the fullness of his salvation. One other analogy of how these two fit together, well, it doesn't really explain how it fits together, but it shows it's a mystery, which I heard might be helpful. I meant to bring a prop, but I don't have it, so we'll have to go with that one. Imagine I held in my hand a cylinder. And to one bunch of you, I was kind of, let's say I'm holding it like this. Just imagine this cylinder in my hand. And to people over here, what shape are you seeing? Circle. And to people over here, what shape are you seeing, probably? Rectangle. Yeah, near enough. I mean, it's not precise, obviously. But a rectangle and a circle. Because you can't see it in 3D. You're seeing a bit of it. You're seeing 2D shape. And so let's say the rectangle is God's sovereignty and the circle is human freedom, and somehow these two are coming together, but only God sees the shape in 3D. Only he sees how it all fits together. Although the circle of his initiative, whichever one we weigh around, the rectangle of his initiative and his grace and sovereignty is first and foremost, only he can see precisely how these fit together, but they do. And again, when we get to heaven, when we see him face to face, it will become clear. And our thing won't be, oh God, you are so unfair. Read Revelation again. It won't be, oh God, what about these people? It'll be, God, your grace is unfathomable. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. How incredible you are. How gracious you are, Lord God. We will bow. We will be humbled by it. We will be astonished by it. And there's a couple of practical implications I want to just look at briefly. Hopefully this is practical, when we think about theology and stuff and it takes a root in our hearts, it will be practical because it will transform our lives and we will live differently. But two things that I was prompted on. One is assurance and the other is evangelism, I guess. So how do these two things fit in with what I've been saying? Well, firstly, assurance is basically confidence in your salvation. Confidence that you are, that, to put it kind of bluntly, you're going to go to heaven. You're going to experience new life and the new creation after this life. How can we have confidence in that? How can we have assurance? Well, if the focus was on human freedom, if that was first and foremost, our freedom of choice was what was given priority in God's plan, then we wouldn't be able to have much confidence. Because I don't know about you, but my faith is up and down, and my obedience to God is up and down, and I'm all over the place sometimes. And yet, I can be confident, I can be assured that God has got a hold of me out of Adam. He has placed me in Christ, and that is the safest, securest place I can be. And there's a couple of verses we could look at. I think we're just going to look at the bottom one. The other one, you can look at in your own time. But the bottom one, verses 38 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that in this place, where God has got a hold of me and placed me in Christ, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where we are in Christ is where the love of God is, and where nothing can separate us from. Do you see how that is? I just can't get my head around how we could live as a Christian. I'd be crippled by doubt if I wasn't certain that God had got hold of me. But I can be certain and confident that God in Christ has changed my life, has saved me, and I am his and he is mine. And then evangelism, if we can come off that screen so we don't get confused by verses. Evangelism. Some of us may have been thinking again, well, prayer, how does prayer for non-Christians fit into this? I think it makes, again, a lot more sense for prayer if we believe that God is sovereign and his initiative is key in this. Why on earth would we pray for people to become Christians if really the main thing we need to do is persuade their will? If it's not God who takes the initiative and gets a hold of them, that's how we pray as if we believe this. It's just when we think about it, we don't believe it. But hopefully you are more today though. It gives ground to prayer, thinking, God, I know you, it's your spirit who needs to come on this person and awaken their hearts. Please pour out your spirit on them and lighten their eyes. Let them, the eyes of their heart, let them see your grace. Let them see your mercy. Open their eyes. Take the blindfold off that they would freely choose. It gives us grounds to pray for yet to be Christians. And prayers for yet to be Christians are powerful weapons for salvation in the hands of Almighty God. They are powerful weapons. If you've been praying and praying and praying for someone who's not yet a Christian, a family member, a friend, keep praying. Okay, again, prayer's on another topic of great mystery, but it does stuff. It's doing something. We can't see it. Again, when we get to heaven, we'll say, okay, that prayer made that and that, and it all come together. Now we see in part, then we will see fully. But prayer does something. It does a lot in the purposes of God. So pray for those that aren't Christians. And secondly, proclaiming, preaching, whatever you want to call it, but not just this sort of preaching, proclaiming, telling our friends about Jesus. John Ryland, back in the 18th century, is said to have responded to William Carey's challenge to go on overseas mission with these words: "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aids and mine." That is ridiculous rubbish. It's stupid. It's unbiblical to the greatest degree. Jesus, what his last words, "Go into all nations. Making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, do stuff." Don't just say, "Oh God, it's you." Again, the mystery of it, we can't understand. God takes initiative. That's why we need to make prayer a priority in evangelism. But we also need to do stuff ourselves and speak to our friends about Jesus. But the amazing thing is that when we have this view of the sovereignty of God, that ultimately salvation is his business, which we are somehow mysteriously playing a part in his purposes, it makes evangelism so much better and less, "Oh my goodness, what if I muck up? What if I get tongue-tied? What if I don't have the answers to their questions? What if I'm not persuasive enough in the way that I'm saying it?" Because God can take the most weak vessel, the one who makes complete hash of it, because he is the one who's doing it, he's doing the salvation, and the hardest of heart, and he can choose that person and save them. So I've been wrestling with this all week, and I'm a little bit clearer, I guess. But what I'm clear on, and what I really wanted to hopefully come across, is the grace and mercy of our God. And so, if you're a Christian here this morning, my prayer is you're going out of this room with me, singing the words of the hymn, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, someone who was undeserved, had their back to God like me. It was God who did it." We sing it. Let's believe it. "I was dead in my sins." We were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1, "and God made us alive in Christ." You can't make yourself alive. Someone can't make themselves alive. It's an act of God. You were dead in your sins. He's made us alive in Christ. His initiative. He's done it. "Let it annihilate all grounds for boasting in our lives, and simply lead us to our knees in awe of his glorious grace," as Ephesians 1 verse 6 says. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, the last thing I want you to leave this place thinking is, "Well, this is all a bit unfair. These people are chosen and I'm not." Because to this morning, you can simply say yes to the salvation that God offers you in Jesus. And then you are entering into one of the chosen people of God. And so it's just the wrong way around to think about it. As God has taken your blindfolds off, as you've seen this truth, of course we're not going to see it fully, of course you're going to have doubts, and of course there's going to be mystery, but you've seen something, you've grasped, glimpsed something of the beauty and wonder of the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus as he hung on a cross, and you see that, and the Spirit brings alive in your heart. Say yes, and you become one of the chosen people of God. The more you realize how undeserved it is, the more you realize how vast the love of God is, that he did it. You didn't. He initiated. You didn't. He chose you first before you even said yes to him at the end of an Alpha course or after a Sunday morning service or with a friend praying in your bedroom. God, like a loving father, is gathering his children in. He's gathering those who are chosen in. I love the picture of God as father gathering his children to him. And my prayer and my cry is, please, if you're not a Christian, don't stand at a distance watching, saying that's nice for them or that's unfair. Allow his great vast arms of embrace to include you. Simply say yes to him, and then it is all yours in Christ. Not because of you. You are not inadequate, because it is the adequacy of Jesus is all we need. So let's just bow and pray, and we're going to sing one or two songs of worship after we praise the glorious grace of Jesus. As we just pray and have our eyes closed, we don't do this that often, but I really feel we have to do it this morning. I just want to give an opportunity for anyone who's not a Christian or doesn't think they're a Christian, or it's a bit, "Oh, I'm having doubts if I am or not," to say, "Actually, God, I want to choose you. I acknowledge that you're choosing me, and I want to choose you. I want to enter into your glorious grace." And if that's you here this morning, I'm just going to pray a prayer, very simple prayer. And I really, really encourage you to go up to someone after the service. It can be me, but I'm not going to be around that easily. So someone you know, and say to them you've made this decision. Say to them, please. So let's just pray this with me in your hearts. Father God, I thank you that you gave Jesus to die on a cross for my sin, my selfishness, my unworthiness. I thank you that this morning you are getting a hold of my life. You are choosing me. You chose me before the foundation of the world, but this morning you are calling me. And you are making me right with you. And I simply want to say yes. I simply want to allow you to include me in the love and grace that is in Jesus. I turn from my sin and selfishness, my old way of living, and I turn to you, Lord Jesus, and want to live devotedly, wholeheartedly for you in your Spirit's strength. Here I am, Lord. Weak, messy, vulnerable, full of doubt, and yet with a mustard seed of faith. Please take my life and let it be yours. Let's just wait for a moment. Those of you who are Christians, just allow God to speak to you of his grace. Those of us that aren't, who've prayed that prayer, just allow those words to sink into your heart. And then we'll stand together to sing.